Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark for our reading here this morning. And we're going to go to Mark 15. And I believe this was our scripture reading for last Sunday as we take this journey through the New Testament in 2012. We're going to go to Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 25. And I hear pages turning. That's a good thing. People have their Bibles. And if you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Let's stand while God's Word is being read here this morning. I'm going to read verses 25 through 32. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, my prayer here this morning is that our hearts be opened up to your truth, the truth of your word, the truth of what the crucifixion means to us, the truth of Scripture. Father, as your spokesperson, I hide behind the cross again this Sunday, and I just ask that the words that come out of my mouth and the meditation of my heart going to be pleasing to you. And to you be the praise, and to you be the glory. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Do we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? We do, don't we? The inspired Word of God. Which part of the Bible is inspired? All of it. How about just the parts that we want to be inspired? How about all of it? Amen? We would say that? As Christians, that's what we believe, right? And we know this, that the Bible, that as we see it here in front of us, 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, were written by approximately 40 different authors. But there was one author in common with each and every one of them, right? And that would have been the Holy Spirit, right? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and encouraging the man and woman of God. So we do know that, even though there were different authors, we do know that it was all inspired by God. So with that, let's start off by, this is going to sound kind of grim here this morning, but it's what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach us about the human heart? Okay, are you ready? Here's what the Bible tells us about the human heart. And not that muscle inside us that pumps blood. The human heart is kind of like us, right? It's who we are. The Bible says this in Genesis 6:5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time." Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, and I am clean and without sin?" And Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Jesus said this, "What comes out of the man's heart is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean." That's not a very good description of the human heart, but it's a very true one, because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, let's go from the human heart to the human mind. What does the Bible teach us about the human mind. It says this, 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, the God of this age, little g, God of this age, which would be Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8 said this, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Moving on, Ephesians chapter 4, 17 and 18. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. They are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So that verse puts the heart and the mind together. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And one last one, Romans 1:28. Furthermore, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So there's the condition of the human heart. There's the condition of the human mind as outlined by the Bible that we all just affirmed that it is inspired by God. So let me sum up all those passages for you, and they would say this. The human heart is totally deceitful. The human heart is not pure or clean. Every inclination of the human heart is always evil. And evil deeds and words are a reflection of that human heart. The human mind is blinded by Satan. The human mind is set on the sinful nature. The human mind is hostile towards God and it cannot please God. The human mind is ignorant because of the hardened heart that we have. The human mind and our conscience is corrupted, which makes one unfit for doing anything good. And the human mind does not understand the things of God. And I believe Romans 1:28 sums up our human condition, the human condition best. It says this, people are depraved. We are incapable of doing anything good. Even Isaiah chapter, I believe it's 64, says that even all of our good works are like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. So when the Bible says all these things, and let's face it, all these things, these are some pretty bad things. Who exactly are they talking about? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. Maybe they're talking about Osama bin Laden. Let's face it, his heart and his mind certainly meet all these qualifications, don't they? After all, he masterminded the terrorist attack on 9/11, and we remember those all too well. Or perhaps when the Bible talks about this, they're referring to Adolf Hitler. There's another good one. He put to death millions of Jews and gypsies in the late 1930s and early 1940s. And he certainly fits the description of a depraved mind. Or maybe the Bible's talking about one of the serial killers of the past few decades, like a Ted Bundy or a Jeffrey Dahmer or Charles Manson or Jack the Ripper from about a century ago. They did terrible things to innocent people, didn't they? They must have had a hardened heart, and they must have had a corrupt mind. I would think that all those people fit into that category. But for this morning's lesson, for the remainder of our time, I'm going to say this. I'm going to bet, and I know I'm not a betting man, but okay, I'm going to say that the thieves that were crucified with Christ, they fit these qualifications too. They fit these qualifications too. Here's a little background, secular background on crucifixion, okay? Crucifixion. The Romans did not invent it as a method of execution, although they did perfect it. It was considered to be the most shameful, the most painful, and the most aberrant of all executions. The Roman statesman Cicero called it, quote, the most cruel and disgusting penalty and the most extreme penalty, end quote. The Jewish historian Josephus, who certainly witnessed enough of crucifixions in his lifetime, called it, quote, the most wretched of all deaths, end quote. The Roman jurist Julius Paulus listed crucifixion in first place as the worst of all the capital punishments, listing it ahead of death by burning, by death by beheading, or death by wild beast. Though Roman law usually spared Roman citizens from being crucified, they used crucifixion especially against rebellious foreigners, military enemies, violent criminals, robbers, and slaves. So with that as a secular background, that as a biblical background, I think there was a very good reason why these two thieves were on the crosses beside Jesus, one on his left and one on his right. And I think I can say that because they fit the condition of the human mind, and they fit the condition of the human heart. Corrupt, it's hardened, and it's depraved. In Mark chapter 15, verse 32, the Bible tells us this, that the two thieves who were on either side of Jesus were heaping insults on Jesus, along with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. It says this, let me read verse 32 again. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Well, if that's what it says, then I'm sure that's what happened. The thieves were heaping insults on Jesus, along with the chief priests, teachers of the law, and other people who were walking by. But for this morning, I'm going to take that passage, and I'm going to go to the parallel passage in Luke, which is found in chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. Remember, last week we discussed parallel passages. It's the same story, just taught and shared from a different vantage point. I want to go to Luke chapter 23 and read verses 39 through 43. Okay, keep in mind as I read this, there are two thieves, one on either side, and these thieves are heaping insults on Jesus. Now we get to verse 39 in Luke, and there's a little different perspective here. Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It raises the question, what happened to this dying thief? How does a person who is condemned to death because of his past actions, a few hours before was hurling insults on Jesus, the man who was crucified in between you and this other thief, a person who was blinded by Satan, a person who was hostile towards God, a person who is ignorant and unstable and unpleased God, who has a conscience that is corrupted, a heart that is deceitful, impure, and unclean, and is unable to understand the things of God, how can such a person have a 180 degree change of his mind and his heart? Good question. Let's look at the four things this dying thief now understood. And these will be our four fill-in-the-blanks in our bulletin. My question is this: how does a poor person get from this point where he is dying and all those other things that I mentioned over to here where he's now saying the things that he's saying in the Gospel of Luke? Our fill-in-the-blank number one would say this: he understood he was a sinner. He understood he was a sinner. Verse 41 says this: we are punished justly, for we are getting what our evil deeds deserve. He tells the other thief, hey, we're getting what we deserve. We know who we are and what we are. We're sinners. He knew who we was. He knew what we was, just like Peter in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter tells Jesus, Lord, stay away from me. I'm a sinful man. So the first thing, the thief, in this 180 degree change, he understood he was now a sinner. Second thing he understood, fill in the blank number two, he understood the innocence of Jesus. Again in verse 41, he says this, but this man has done nothing wrong. He knew that Jesus was there for the wrong reason. He didn't do anything wrong. For some reason, he now understood the innocence and possibly the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. So what other change did this man have? Our third fill-in-the-blank says this: he understood Jesus was a king. Third fill-in-the-blank, he understood Jesus was a king. He says this in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your what? Your kingdom. Your kingdom. There's only one way a person has a kingdom, and that's if that person is a king. He knew that the kingdom belonged to Jesus. Where did that come from? How did he understand that when just a few hours earlier he was hurling insults on this man? And our fourth fill in the blank, he understood that Jesus would triumph over death. The thief knew this. He knew that all three of them were going to die. That was the purpose of crucifixion. This thief was going to die, the man in the middle was going to die, and this other thief over here was going to die. But he knew this. He knew that Jesus was going to his kingdom. And this man knew that he wanted to be a part of it. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew there was a kingdom. He knew Jesus was going somewhere after this death. And this thief knew one thing. I want to be a part of that, whatever that is. This thief now has an awareness of divine judgment. This thief now knew the availability of forgiveness. This thief believed Christ was the true king and that in Christ there is hope. And there was even hope for him. And he knew of the coming kingdom. And this man wanted to be a part of that. So here's the important question. So I ask it again. How does a man who just hours before was hurling insults on Jesus, a man who has a deceitful heart, a man who has a depraved mind, how does a person like that come to this miraculous turning point in their life? Here's the answer. Exactly the same way you and I did. It's called grace. And it's a gift from God. John chapter 16, verse 8 tells us that the Spirit convicts the world of guilt and of sin and of judgment. And this man was now under conviction. John chapter 3 verse 6 tells us that the Spirit gives birth to spirit. This man was now born again. Matthew 22, verse 14 tells us that many are called, but few are chosen. This man was chosen. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65 tells us that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father in heaven has enabled him. This man was enabled by the Father. And by the way, I assure you of this, that this man, this dying thief, is in heaven today, and there was no works necessary on his part. So I know this next statement that I'm going to have is a sermon series for another date and time, but let me just say this. He did not need to be baptized first, and he didn't need to speak in tongues to be saved. Can I hear an amen on that? Okay? All right. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved, and it's through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a what from God? It is a gift from God, not by works that no one can boast." If he needed to be baptized, it'd have to work. If he needed to speak in tongues, it'd have to work. He didn't have to work. And Jesus says this, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not, "Well, let me hear you speak in tongues first, and then let's talk about it." Or, "Wait a second, let me have someone throw a bucket of water up there and baptize you first, and then you can be saved." Jesus says this, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." If that's what Jesus says, guess what's going to happen? Today, that man is going to be with him in paradise. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, a woman by the name of Lydia gets saved. And in verse 14 it says this, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." Isn't that beautiful? The Lord opened her heart. The Father enabled Lydia to understand the gospel message. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, the great confession of Peter. "Who do people say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And how does Jesus respond in verse 17? He says this, "Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So how do we get saved? It's an act of grace. It's a gift from God. The Father enables us. And he opens our heart to the truth. The human heart and the human mind. A heart that is totally deceitful. One that is not pure or clean. One that is always inclined towards evil. A mind that is blinded by Satan. One that is set on the sinful nature. One that is hostile towards God. One that cannot please God. One that is ignorant because of the hardening of our heart. A conscience that is corrupted and does not understand the things of God. That is the human mind, the human heart, as told to us by the Bible. Listen, Beach Grove, that not only describes Osama bin Laden, that not only describes Adolf Hitler or Charles Manson, or pedophiles or rapists or murderers or all those people sitting in prison and the like. That is the human condition, and that describes us. That describes us. I heard a person say one time this. She said, "You know, I always thought that when babies were born, they were born good and had to learn how to be bad. But now that I read the Bible," she said, "people are bad. And we have to learn how to be good." Amen to that, sister, said that. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, tells us that before we were saved, okay, turn back the hands of time in your BC days, before Christ, before you were saved, that we were enemies of God, says Romans 5, verse 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that before we've had our salvation experience, we were alienated from God, and we were His enemy. Did you know that if you're sitting in here this morning and you are saved, then you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a child of God? That we were saved just like Lydia, just like the Philippian jailer, just like Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. We were saved just like Peter, and just like Jane, and just like John and the other disciples. And we were saved just like Billy Graham, and we were saved just like Martin Luther. And we were saved just like the 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, and we were saved just like this dying thief. We were saved by grace. And my friends, that's amazing.